I know some of you probably don't want to admit this, but how many Canucks fans do we have here this morning? Come on, you can be brave and admit it. We have, well, there's not very many. I'm surprised. A lot of you are probably in hiding. Seriously, how many Canucks fans? Come on, be brave. You can admit it. Wow, I expected a lot more from you. That's crazy. What do you do when your team scores? You cheer, right? The crowd goes nuts. It goes wild. You wave the white towels in the air. Now, unfortunately, if you're a Canucks fan, you're waving in surrender usually, right? I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. I'm not going to dwell on that, but what do you do when your team loses? Now, you don't have to think hypothetically here. What do you do when your team loses? It gets quiet, doesn't it? It gets quiet, it gets sullen. When you're winning, or when there at least there's a chance of winning, it gets noisy, it gets loud, it gets crazy. Now, as Canadian hockey people, we don't have a lot to cheer for these days at all, because all the Canadian teams are at the bottom of the heap. It's quite depressing. And so when we are experiencing defeat like that, it's really good to go back and remember the glory days. That's what you do. Say, forget today, we're going to go back and we're going to remember the glory days. 2010. Remember that? Gold medal hockey game. How many of you watched the gold medal hockey game? Canada, U.S. Didn't you? Isn't that great? We watched it in Richmond on the big screen at the church. We invited a bunch of people from the neighborhood and just had a fantastic time. And then after the game, after Canada won, we went downtown Vancouver, and it was nuts down there. Was anybody else down there in Vancouver? Besides, a few of you. Wasn't it crazy? It was wall-to-wall people. You had to move en masse with the whole group because it was wall-to-wall people. It was nuts, and people were celebrating. We were all celebrating with each other. Complete strangers would come up to you and give you high fives. It was just nuts. And nobody was afraid to look silly. It was just people. I have never experienced such a oneness from such a large, diverse group of people in my life. And that was for hockey. And hockey is not really that important. I want you to look at the cross. What do you notice? It's empty. Yeah, the cross is empty. The grave is empty. The cross is empty, and the grave is empty because Jesus rose from the dead. He's risen. Yeah. That's more like it. He is risen. Try that again. He is risen. Don't be afraid to look stupid. He is risen. Yeah. That is something to celebrate. That is what Jesus did. God accomplished a whole bunch of things by being raised from the dead. We're going to take a look at a few of those things before we go to our main text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's what the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, it says, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son, that is Jesus, also became flesh and blood. So he became like us, so we could get to know him. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Jesus defeated Satan, the enemy of our souls, on the cross. He's the victor. He is risen. You're going to get used to this near the end. 2 Timothy 1:10. And now he has made all of this plain to us by the appearing of Christ Jesus, our Savior. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the good news. So Jesus not only defeated Satan, but he defeated death. He is risen. And remember, don't be afraid to look and sound silly. It's okay. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. So he not only defeated Satan and death, but he also defeated sin. He is risen. He is the victor. Now here we're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Great truth here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion, who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. So Jesus is seated on the highest podium. He's the champion of the world. He defeated Satan. He defeated death. And he defeated sin. He is the victor. He is the champion of the world. We cheer loudly for the Canucks. No, we don't. I'm sorry. We would if they would win. But we cheered loudly for our gold medal hockey team. Just we went nuts. Does anybody feel like cheering for Jesus? Let's cheer for Jesus. Come on. Woo! Now, some of you are going, yay, Jesus. We can look silly for Jesus. It's okay. Jesus is sitting on the highest podium. Now, there are, of course, some people who say that the resurrection didn't happen or that it can't be proven, and so we're foolish for believing it. So we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to take a look at some evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, so the question for us this morning is, can we stake our lives on the resurrection? Is this something we can bank on? Should we stake our lives on Jesus' resurrection? Because really, that's what we're saying. If you're here this morning, you either believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or you're here because you were dragged by your parents, or you were dragged by your spouse, or maybe you're here because it's just tradition for you to be in church. It's tradition for you. You just come to church. That's what you do every Sunday, and so you're here today. Or maybe it's your tradition that you're here on Easter time. So whatever it is for you, whatever reason you're here, you need to know that Jesus really did rise from the dead and that we aren't following a lie. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to expend my energy and live my life for something that's not real. Lee Strobel was an atheist. And he was a journalist, and he was a legal affairs editor for the Chicago Tribune, a really well-respected newspaper in the States. And his life was turned upside down when his wife became a Christian. And he thought, man, that is the worst thing that could ever possibly happen to me, that my wife would become a Christian. But he was pleasantly surprised over time at the wonderful change in his wife's character. And the change was so dramatic that it forced him to investigate the claims of Christ in the Bible. And so he crisscrossed the United States. He went back and forth for months investigating this truth, interviewing all the experts, using his journalism skills and his legal education that he got from Yale School of Law, trying to find out really what the case was and trying to prove these experts wrong. And this is what he wrote in his book, The Case for Christ. "In this quest for truth, I've used my experience as a legal affairs journalist to look at numerous categories of proof: eyewitness evidence, documentary evidence, corroborating evidence, rebuttal evidence, scientific evidence, psychological evidence, circumstantial evidence, and yes, even fingerprint evidence. And the end result was that after examining all of the evidence, this diehard atheist, this man who said he didn't believe in God, became a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ." And here is what he wrote about an interesting event that happened back in 1963. This is what he said. "In 1963, the body of 14-year-old Addie Mae Collins, one of four African-American girls tragically murdered in an infamous church bombing by white racists, was buried in Birmingham, Alabama. For years, family members kept returning to the grave to pray and leave flowers. In 1998, they made the decision to disinter the deceased for reburial at another cemetery. When workers were sent to dig up the body, however, they returned with a shocking discovery. The grave was empty. Understandably, family members were terribly distraught. Hampered by poorly kept records, cemetery officials scrambled to figure out what had happened. Several possibilities were raised, the primary one being that her tombstone had been erected in the wrong place. Yet in the midst of determining what happened, one explanation was never proposed. Nobody suggested that young Addie Mae had been resurrected to walk the earth again. Why? Because by itself, an empty grave does not a resurrection make." Now, the huge difference between the case of Addie Mae Collins and the case of Christ is quite obvious, because nobody saw Addie Mae walking the earth after she died. And it didn't even cross anybody's mind that, well, maybe she's been resurrected. Nobody even thought of that. That would be ludicrous. The only conclusion, or probably a couple of conclusions, that they put the tombstone in the wrong place, or they buried her in the wrong place, or that for some nefarious reason, someone stole her body. Now, it's interesting to note that none of the disciples, when they discovered the body was gone, expected that Jesus had risen from the dead either. We don't have time to look at those passages, but go and look at the Gospels. Read the Gospels. They did not expect that Jesus had risen from the dead. That didn't even cross their mind. They saw the empty grave, and the first thing they thought was somebody stolen his body. And they were scared. The only way that they believed was when he showed up face to face. Let's take a look at our main text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Now let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important, and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. And then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted the church. So this list of people here, these are all eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And so they didn't just see an empty grave. They saw the risen Christ. And it was like Paul was saying to the readers in Corinth, the church in Corinth, he's saying, listen, the vast majority of the people that I'm listing here are still alive, so go and talk to them. If you're having a hard time believing this, go and talk to them because they're still alive. Now, there's one person in this list that's very surprising to me, and that's James. And it's surprising because James was the half-brother of Jesus. And at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, James and his siblings, and even the mother of Jesus, Mary, understandably thought that Jesus was a little bit mentally off balance. And you don't believe me, read the Gospels. They thought that Jesus, there's something wrong because of what he was telling them. That's pretty normal. I mean, we would probably do the same thing, right? If a sibling of yours or a friend of yours came up to you and told you that they were the Messiah of God, chosen to save the world, you would think they're off balance. They're a little bit, and you'd be right to think so. But then James, the half-brother of Jesus, saw his brother face to face, and everything changed. He saw his brother who had been dead for 3 days, and everything changed, and James became a follower of Jesus. Now that is phenomenal. That is phenomenal. As a matter of fact, James went on to write one of the books of the Bible, the Epistle of James. And so there's no other explanation for this change in James other than he saw the risen Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. He is risen. You are good. He is risen, and he is the Messiah of God who came to save the world. So Jesus has undeniably risen from the dead. He's alive, and that fact is a game changer. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are to be pitied above all people. Everybody here who is sitting here right now, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, is to be pitied above all people. Every Christ follower who is in any church in Campbell River and sitting there celebrating Jesus' resurrection, if he did not rise, is to be pitied above all people. All the people, the millions and millions and millions of people since Jesus' death and resurrection, throughout all history, all over the world, are to be pitied above all people if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But he did. He's risen. And because, yes, he is risen, you're quick. And because he's risen, we can have a relationship with the God who created the heavens and the earth. That is phenomenal. With the God who has our best in mind. And that's something to cheer about, isn't it? Yeah, something to cheer about. Now, the fact of the resurrection should change our perspective on all of life. It's because of the resurrection that we get to experience this God who created the heavens and the earth, this God who created us for a purpose, this God who created life, who created us so that we could experience life with him. That's amazing. The fact of the resurrection should give us hope in the middle of our most trying circumstances. And especially when we face the death of a loved one or when we face our own mortality And some of us here have experienced some of those things lately. Here's another quote from Lee Strobel from The Case for Christ. He was interviewing a Christian apologist, a professor at a seminary about the resurrection. And at this point in Strobel's life, he still didn't believe. He was still an atheist. And after spending hours with this professor trying to find some holes in his logic, Strobel asked him one more question. He wanted to know what difference the resurrection makes right now. What difference does it make right now? So Habermas, this is Dr. Habermas, rubbed his graying beard. The quick-fire cadence and debater's edge of his voice to his voice were gone. No more quoting scholars, no more citing of scripture, no more building a case. I had asked about the importance of the resurrection, and Habermas decided to take a risk by hearkening back to 1995 when his wife Debbie slowly died of stomach cancer. Caught off guard by the tenderness of the moment, all I could do was listen. I sat on our porch, he began, looking off to the side at nothing in particular. He sighed deeply, then went on. My wife was upstairs dying. Except for a few weeks, she was home through it all. It was an awful time. This was the worst thing that could possibly happen. He turned and looked straight at me. But do you know what was amazing? My students would call me, not just one, but several of them, and say, at a time like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection? As sober as those circumstances were, I had to smile for two reasons. First, my students were trying to cheer me up with my own teaching. And second, it worked. As I would sit there, I'd picture Job, who went through all that terrible stuff and asked questions of God. But then God turned the tables and asked him a few questions. I knew if God were to come to me, I'd ask only one question. Lord, why is Debbie up there in bed? And I think God would respond by asking gently, Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? And I'd say, come on, Lord, I've written 7 books on that topic. Of course he was raised from the dead. But I want to know about Debbie. I think he'd keep coming back to the same question. Did I raise my son from the dead? Did I raise my son from the dead? Until I got his point. The resurrection says that if Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago, there is an answer to Debbie's death in 1995. And you know what? It worked for me while I was sitting on the porch, and it still works for me today. It was a horribly emotional time for me, but I couldn't get around the fact that the resurrection is the answer for her suffering. I still worried. I still wondered what I'd do raising 4 kids alone, but there wasn't a time when that truth didn't comfort me. Losing my wife was the most painful experience I've ever had to face. But if the resurrection could get me through that, it could get me through anything. It was good for 30 AD. It's good for 1995. It's good for 1998. And it's good beyond that. Habermas locked eyes with mine. That's not some sermon, he said quietly. I believe that with all my heart. If there's a resurrection, there's a heaven. If Jesus was raised, Debbie was raised. And I'll be raised someday too. Then I'll see them both. If it was true in 30 AD, it's true in 1995, 1998, and it's true in 2016, and it's true beyond. There is no greater hope that we have than Jesus risen from the dead. The resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, gives us hope right now. If it didn't happen, we are the most pitiful people to ever exist, and we might as well go home right now. But Jesus did rise from the dead, and the evidence is overwhelming. Most of you know my father died suddenly about 3 weeks ago. He was rushed into the hospital in Regina, and he had severe pains in his side, and they initially thought it was constipation, and then later they said, no, it's aortic aneurysm. And they said, don't worry, we can fix it with a stent. And so they sent my mother and my sister home. They said, we'll do the surgery tomorrow, you can go home. And they started their 2.5-hour drive back to the small town in Saskatchewan where they lived. And halfway there, they got a phone call from the doctor, and they said, you better turn around and come back because he's gone into cardiac arrest. And a few minutes later, he was dead. And it was a shock to every single one of us because he was doing well. We thought he was doing great. As a matter of fact, he had just preached the day before at an all-church meeting in the small town that they lived in. And so we thought that he was doing great. Nobody expected him to die. And there are a couple of realities that are even more real to me now because of my father's death. They're more real than they ever have been before. And the first one we've already talked about. One day I'm going to see my dad again. My mother and my siblings and those who love my dad are going to be reunited with him in heaven. And Jesus accomplished that on the cross. He defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan. The other truth that's more real to me now than ever before is that God is the great reconciler. God is the great reconciler. That is the business he's in. All of history, from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden to the death and resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago to the time when Jesus will return, is moving towards that end. God is reconciling people, the world, to himself, and one day everything is going to be made right. God is the great reconciler. Not only that, but his death and resurrection made a way for us to be reconciled to God right now. Right now. We're not just talking future. We're not just talking past. Right now. Adrian talked about this last week. Because God is holy, because he is perfect, he is without sin, and we are not, we needed someone to bridge the gap. We needed someone to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could have a relationship with a holy God, so that we could be reconciled, so that we could be made right with a God who is perfect and holy and above everything. And so Jesus' death and resurrection bridged that gap for us so we could enjoy him forever. That wall of sin that separated us, that's been torn away if we accept his free gift. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. This is a job God's given us. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. As God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. You don't just accept it and say thank you. And that was back then, and look back to when we were justified, when we were made right with God, and leave it there. Don't ignore it. What's God done for you? What's he done for you through the resurrection? It affects our life right now and tomorrow. There's so much in this passage, but the main thing here is that God is the great reconciler. The death and resurrection of Jesus reconciled us to God. But it goes even further than that because God wants all relationships to be reconciled. A few days before my dad's memorial service, I got together with my six other siblings, and we each took turns telling our story. What was it like to grow up in the Germel family with each other? We started at 11 o'clock on Monday, and we went until 5 p.m. 6 hours. And it's probably the most powerful thing I've ever experienced. One by one, we told our story and we asked for forgiveness where forgiveness was needed. We said sorry, forgiveness was granted, walls came down, and we became, in those 6 hours, a family who loves each other. And don't get me wrong, we loved each other before, but not like this. This is with all the walls down. This is seeing the ugliness. It was the most powerful thing I've ever experienced. And it was Dad's death that brought us together and broke down those walls. That's what Jesus' death and resurrection did, but more completely. God is all about restoring relationships. That's the driving force of everything God has done ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. That's his driving force, and it should be the driving force of everything we do as well. He has given us the task of being ministers of reconciliation. Are there relationships in your life right now that aren't right? It's a question we have to ponder. Do whatever you can to make it right. That's why Paul said in Romans 12:18, do all you can to live at peace with everyone. Or some of your Bible translations say, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As much as it depends on you, what can you do to make the relationship right? Sometimes you can't do anything because it takes two. And you can do your part, but you can know that you can do your part. And it's up to the other person to do their part. But do everything in your power to be reconciled with everyone. So if there are relationships in your life that are not what they should be, then do what you can to make it right. As much as it depends on you, do not settle for broken relationships. The resurrection of Jesus made good relationships possible, both with the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth, and with each other. And if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God, if you haven't received the forgiveness that God has offered through the death of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago, then don't leave this place without making peace with God. He wants peace with you. He wants you to be reconciled. He wants to enjoy you. He wants you to enjoy him. He wants you to have a peace in your heart forever. And if there are relationships with others that aren't right, then do whatever you can to make it right. Because life is not going to make sense until you do those two things. Because God, if God made us for relationship, if really that the two main things that God said life is about, loving God and loving people, if that really is what life is about, then life isn't going to make sense with broken relationships. And that's why Paul said, do whatever you can, whatever expense it takes, whatever risk you have to take, whatever sacrifice you have to make, make those relationships right as far as it depends on you, and especially your relationship with God. God's not holding out on us. We don't have to chase after God. God is seeking after us. He's the great hound of heaven. So Jesus is the champion of both life and death. And he's on the podium. He's the great victor. He defeated death. He defeated sin so that good relationships are possible both with God and with each other. And so let's go out and let's live in that truth this week and beyond. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. God, we can't thank you enough. We don't have the words to thank you enough. You did so much for us. It's beyond comprehension. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to grasp a little bit more of that this morning, and that we would leave here changed, celebrating Jesus, celebrating reconciliation, celebrating the life that you've called us to live. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first